Now, please turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of Jude. We began looking at this letter a few weeks ago, and we're working our way through it. I will be actually taking for most of it one verse at a time, because there is just so much in each verse. And I don't want to just do a skim of this letter, but I do want to look in some detail at its teaching, the letter of Jude, and this evening we're looking at verse 4. And Jude says in verse 4, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Now, you remember why Jude wrote this letter. He wrote the letter because, as he says in this verse, but also in the previous verse, that he wants the Christians to whom he is writing, he wants them to defend, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, because, as he says in this verse, false teachers have come in. Christ is always at work, and Christ is at work building his kingdom. And the way that Christ builds his kingdom is that he converts people in various parts of the world, and those people then congregate and order themselves into local churches. That is the way that Christ's kingdom works. Converted people in a locality form a local church, and then Christ equips that local church by his Spirit so that they love him and serve him and grow into his image through the teaching of his word, through prayer, and through Christian life. So Christ is building his kingdom, and Christ is at work. But Satan also is at work. And Satan's task is to seek to destroy, to spoil Christ's work. He is the great enemy. You look in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve fell into sin, and God speaks to Satan, and God says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." And that word enmity defines how things are going ever since then. You have God's people here on earth, and you have Satan's people, and there's no love lost between them. Superficially, those who are not converted may look very nice, and they may appear to be very gracious to us and very tolerant of us, but actually there is war. And Satan seeks to destroy the Christian church, to spoil the Christian church. And one of the most effective means that he has used over the centuries is by planting false teachers in local churches, and these false teachers have then confused the teaching of the Bible and have confused Christians, and in many cases have rendered the testimony of the local church to be powerless, lacking in power, because people are confused about what the Bible says. And Jude writes about this, and Jude says that these false teachers are there. And so he says to these Christians, you are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, basically, the introduction to the letter is the first three verses, where he identifies himself and he greets his readers and he tells them why he's writing this letter. And the main body of the letter then begins in verse 4 and goes up to verse 23. And then from verse 24, there is the famous doxology right at the end. So we're now entering into the main body of this letter. And in the main body of this letter, he basically identifies the characteristics of false teachers, the activities of the false teachers, and God's plans for false teachers. That's basically what this letter is about, the characteristics of these false teachers, the activities of these false teachers, and what God has planned for these false teachers. And it really begins in verse 4 with a kind of an overview of what is coming. So the main themes that are coming in the rest of the letter, many of them, not all of them, are found in this verse 4. That's why I wanted to take the verse 4 by itself. There's a lot here. And he's basically identifying false teachers, the characteristics of false teachers. Now, he says five things about them. What I'm going to do this evening, I'm not going to look at all five in detail, because some of them are quite obvious, but I'm going to look at two of them in detail, because those two are the important ones. So he basically says five things about false teachers, and they're there in the verse for us. He says, firstly, certain people have crept in unnoticed, This is a characteristic of false teachers. They don't come in wearing a t-shirt saying, I deny Christ, I'm a false teacher, I don't believe the Bible, I don't believe in hell, or something like that. They're usually very nice people. It's a very interesting thing, and it's something I've actually discussed this with some of you in the church. How is it that these people who do not believe the truth are often, not always, but are often very nice people, very pleasant people, very gracious, very kind. And when you meet them, they're very loving people. And I think that's why a lot of people get taken in. Because some of these people who deny the gospel are actually very pleasant. You meet them and you're charmed by them. And Jude says that they've crept in unnoticed because they were nice people. And the other thing we notice about them, and this is something that comes up later in this letter, is that they never outright deny things. They always twist things slightly. So that it is a denial of the truth, but it's a very subtle denial of the truth. You have to work very hard to notice where exactly they've gone wrong, because it's a very subtle denial of the truth. And so you won't find a false teacher coming into church and saying, I don't believe in Jesus. They will, oh, I believe in Christ. And they will never say, well, I don't believe in the cross. Of course, Jesus died on the cross. But then you examine their teaching and you find that there are these departures from the truth, which are subtle, but hugely important, hugely important. And I'll be speaking more about that in a minute. So the first thing he says about false teachers, they creep in unnoticed. The second thing he says about them, I'm going to deal with the first three quite quickly. And then the last two, I'm going to spend a bit of time. The second thing he says about them is that their condemnation was long ago spoken of, or as our version says, they were designated for this condemnation. Now, I truly appreciate this is a controversial area, but the Bible does talk about the electing purposes of God. The Bible talks about the sovereignty of God in all matters. And here is Jude just throwing this in without having to explain it or defend it. And Jude says that their condemnation, basically what he's saying, is predestined. They have been predestined for condemnation. They've been marked out. That's another way of translating, and I believe some translations translate it like that. They were marked out for condemnation. In other words, God takes their activities very seriously. We must never trifle with these things. Well, yes, people are nice, and yes, their error seems to be difficult to spot because it's so subtle. But we must always remember this. God hates false teaching with a holy hatred. There isn't a niceness in God when it comes to false teachers. God hates it. And God has marked them out for condemnation. So he says these people creep in unnoticed. He says their condemnation, they were designated for it. The third thing he says is that they are ungodly people. And the word could actually be translated lacking in reverence, flippant, frivolous, not serious in their worship of God and in their Christian lives, but everything is frivolous, everything is light and easy, everything is fun and laughter, and there is no gravitas, and there is no seriousness to their Christianity. Now, I know that we as Christians don't always come across very well to the lost world. I fully appreciate that. And I know that sometimes we as Christians come across unnecessarily stern and unnecessarily censorious. I know that. But I want to tell you this. Christianity is a serious business. Worship is a serious matter. Serving Christ is a serious matter. These things are to be done with reverence to God. We don't want frivolity and fun and flippancy in any part of church worship. We don't want just fun and laughter and all of us having a jolly time in the presence of God. I'm not saying that there is no laughter, and I'm not saying we've all got to be like a funeral director. I'm not saying anything like that. But I am saying that worship of God is a very serious matter. And relating to God on a day-to-day basis, walking with God, coming to God in prayer, and reading his word and hearing his word. These are important, serious matters. And can I just say this? I honestly don't think we commend the Christian faith when we come across as flippant and frivolous. Because we are not then commending the true Christian faith. And he says here that they are ungodly people. And as I say, the word actually means lacking in reverence, everything is frivolous and everything is easygoing and so on. And he says, that is a mark of false teaching. It's a mark of false teachers. So the first three things, I've gone over them quite quickly. The false teachers, they come in or creep in unnoticed. They were long ago marked out for condemnation. They're ungodly men or ungodly people, lacking in reverence and in seriousness with God. The last two things are the things that I want to concentrate on, because these are the most important. There are two things that false teachers do, which are of huge importance, and we as Christians need to grasp these, and we need to make sure we don't follow them in any way at all. And the first of these two things, he says there, they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. The word sensuality can be translated without restraint. In other words, he's saying these people claim to know the grace of God. They claim that God has been gracious to them and God has poured his grace into their hearts and into their lives, and their lives are soaked with the grace of God. That is the claim they're making. And therefore, they now have no restraint, no rules, no laws, no principles to how they live. That's what he's saying here. He's saying they pervert, they twist, they misrepresent in a very serious way. They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, into a life where there's no restraint, where there are no rules, no laws, no principles. You can live as you want. You can do what you like. You're under the grace of God. You don't have to be responsible to anybody. You don't have to be answerable to anybody. And if people come and they talk to you about your lifestyle, well, you immediately turn around to the old defense. Well, we're not legalists, you know. And we don't follow the law anymore, you know. We're not justified by the law. We're justified by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And so it's grace. And they're using the grace of God to live unprincipled lives. That's what he's saying. The grace of God to live unprincipled lives. Undisciplined lives. No discipline in their Christian lives. We could talk about personal discipline. Daily prayer time. Daily Bible reading. A daily watchfulness. A daily watch on our minds, the thoughts that go through our minds. A daily watch on our tongues and the words that we speak to one another. A daily watch on our actions so that we are disciplined. And we could talk about discipline in church life so that people aren't careless about church attendance and people aren't careless about what they do when they come to church and how they're careful in church life as to how they relate to one another. And they make sure that they're serving the Lord with their gifts. There is discipline in church life and discipline in personal life. I'm fully aware that this comes across as old-fashioned Christianity. But this is biblical Christianity. And to live undisciplined lives, unrestrained lives, is to pervert the grace of God into sensuality. There's a passage in the letter of Paul to Titus that I would like to refer you to. This is found in chapter 2, where Paul speaks about the grace of God. This is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. When I was preaching Titus, we looked at this in some detail. And Paul writes about the grace of God. If you know anything about Paul, you will know that he was a preacher of grace. Paul had been one of these men who had tried to work for his salvation. If you've ever tried to work for your salvation, you know what a dreadful thing it is, what a slavery it is, what a miserable business it is. It's a terrible life. We have to take pity on those who are trying to work their way to heaven. They can't do it, but they don't know this. And they think if only we can be religious enough and decent, moral enough, we'll get to heaven. And Paul was like this. He was trying to work his way to salvation. And then the grace of God appeared to him in Christ Jesus on the road to Damascus. And grace came and the lights came on. It's all by grace, not by works. And like anybody who has been released from the slavery of works salvation, Paul rejoiced in grace and Paul preached grace. Wherever Paul went, he preached grace. Whenever he wrote his letters, he wrote about grace. He was absolutely taken up with grace because he saw the beauty and the glory of God's grace. But was Paul undisciplined in his Christian life? Did Paul use the grace of God, pervert the grace of God to live a licentious life and an undisciplined life? Well, he understood the power of grace. This is the problem with false teachers. They know grace, but they don't understand the power of grace. They only know the concept intellectually. They don't know the power of grace. And in Titus chapter 2, Paul says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Isn't that a beautiful verse? The grace of God has come to this earth. God has poured grace upon this earth. That's a wonderful thing. Praise God that what has come from heaven is not the fires of judgment, but the grace of God. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad we're not like Sodom and Gomorrah, where the fires of judgment came? But the grace of God has appeared, he says, bringing salvation for all people. Any who wants to believe in Jesus will receive salvation. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. But look at what he goes on to say. Verse 12, training. Still talking about the grace of God. This is what the grace of God does, he says. It brings salvation to all people. And then it trains people, teaches people. Isn't that an interesting word? Disciplines. This is not in disciplined lives. There isn't any indiscipline here. There isn't any lack of restraint here. Training us, he says, training us, teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live. So this is another training rule of grace. Grace has this training rule. It trains us, it teaches us to renounce ungodliness, and it teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. Notice his first word there, self-controlled. Not undisciplined, but self-controlled. You see, it's the opposite of what Jude is saying. Jude is saying these people have perverted the gospel, perverted the grace of God, into lack of control, no control. And it is a perversion of grace, because grace actually brings self-control. So he says the grace of God teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Friends, if you're a Christian here this evening, you of all the people of this world are blessed because the grace of God has come into your heart. That's why you're a Christian, because grace has come from heaven. The Lord Jesus came to this world, to this earth, with his heart bursting, overflowing with grace. He came full of grace and truth. He is the gracious Savior. He is grace. When Paul says to Titus, the grace of God has appeared, he of course means Christ has appeared. But you see, he's using it as a synonym, because Christ was so full of grace. Everything about Christ characterized grace. You want to know what grace is? Look at Jesus. You will see grace in living power. So if you're a Christian here today, something wonderful has happened to you. You have been blessed by God. And you've been blessed with the grace of God. God graciously has forgiven you all your sins. God graciously has cleared your debt. God graciously has brought you out of darkness into his light. God graciously has adopted you into his family as his child. God graciously continues to be with you as your father. We fall into sin daily. You've fallen into sin today. We will fall into sin tomorrow. God continues to be gracious to us. The grace of God will never fail us. All throughout our lives here on earth, the one thing we will know from God is grace and more grace and more grace and more grace. And grace is a vehicle that carries with it all the blessings of God. It's like that Amazon lorry that turns up at your house, and it's this huge lorry and it's full of things. And the grace of God is this vehicle, and it brings to us the love of God, and the mercies of God, and the compassion of God. All the wonderful things, the salvation of God, all of it comes by grace. But grace does more than bring all these wonderful things to us. grace is also a power that is at work in our lives. And grace teaches us to renounce ungodliness and to live upright, holy lives. And this is what these false teachers had done. They had perverted grace. They turned it round. They twisted it. They turned something that is a beautiful gift from God into something that looks ugly and horrible. If an unconverted person, a person who doesn't claim to be a Christian, does something dreadful in the streets of Clevedon, well, you say, what a shame, but they're not converted. For a person who claims to be a Christian, a person who claims to be born again by the Spirit of God, a person who claims to be a child of God, then does something dreadful. That's an ugly thing. That is ugly. That's horrible. You hate looking at it. Hypocrisy is a horrible thing to look at. If a person lives according to their claims, we may not agree with them, but they're not claiming to be a Christian. But a person goes against what they claim. That's an ugly thing. These people have perverted the grace of God so that what was beautiful and brought blessings has been perverted into an ugly thing that has brought a curse upon them. The grace of God has been given to us. And I ask you, think carefully about what this grace means. You're a Christian, you claim to have received the grace of God. And I say to you, look at what Paul says to Titus and ask God to be continually gracious to you so that you will live a disciplined life, so that the law of God matters, not because you are saved by the law, but you are saved to keep the law, to live by the law. You know, in Titus, he says, when Christians live godly lives, they adorn the gospel. They make the gospel beautiful. They make it attractive. And that's what we're supposed to do. So the fourth thing that false teachers, their characteristic, they've crept in unnoticed. They were designated for condemnation. They're ungodly people. They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. And then fifthly and finally, the characteristic of false teachers, they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is the acid test of all false teachers. What do they believe about Jesus Christ? Do they live their lives as if they believe the Bible's teaching about Jesus Christ? And every false teacher, and there are no exceptions, there are no exceptions. Every false teacher will at some point in their teaching deny some aspect of the person or the work of Jesus Christ. Every false teacher will at some point deny some aspect of the person or the work of Jesus Christ. There are those who deny that he was fully human. There are those who deny that he is God. You have Jehovah's Witnesses, and they openly deny that Jesus is God. Well, that's a denial of Christ. They are false teachers. So there are people who deny the person of Jesus Christ, that he is fully God and fully man. And some deny that he is God, and some, not so common now, but in history, people who denied that Jesus Christ was fully human. And then there are people who deny the work of Jesus Christ. Where is salvation found? One place and one place only, Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sin, Jesus Christ. Cleansing from the filth of sin, Jesus Christ. Redemption from slavery to sin, Jesus Christ. release from the wrath of God that comes upon sin, Jesus Christ. Reconciliation with God, Jesus Christ. Coming into the kingdom of God, what is the means? Jesus Christ. Carrying on in the Christian ministry, living a godly life to the glory of God, Christ enables us. Christ guides us by his word, and Christ transforms us into his image. It is all of Christ. The moment a person says anything, brings in one iota of human effort to say that justification, of course it's by Christ, but we also have to do this or do that, false teacher. The person who adds anything to the death of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, as the means of salvation, has departed from the truth. They may agree with 90%, 95%, 99%, but the moment they deny any aspect of his work, they have denied Christ. And you know, there are some who openly deny Christ and say salvation is by works. And then there are some who claim to believe in Christ as Savior, but bring in all manner of human works. Some of them will say, the priest must baptize you, and the priest must listen to your confession, and the priest must give you absolution. That's denying Christ. Any aspect of his work. And the people who say, well, of course, he wasn't born of a virgin, because we don't believe in miracles, denial of Christ. And the people who say when he died on the cross, he didn't die as a substitute for our sins, as a substitutionary atonement for our sins, denying Jesus Christ. You know, there are evangelicals in the last few years who began to deny that the death of Jesus Christ was a penal death, that punishment was being given to him, meted out to him on our behalf. And they say, that's cosmic child abuse. God doesn't do that sort of thing. That's denying Christ. And the people who deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, denying Christ. We need to make sure we know exactly what the Bible teaches about the person of Christ, the work of Christ. And we need to make sure we don't depart from that one iota. But we go by what the Bible says. When we lived in Kenya, the children and I used to play a game in the church compound. They would stand at one end of the compound and I would be at the other end. And they would draw a line on the floor with the chalk. And I had a ball in my hand and I had to roll the ball so that it rolled exactly along this line that they had chalked on the ground. And I noticed that when the ball left my hand, it might just be 1 degree from the line. Didn't depart from the line a great deal. It was just slight departure from the line. By the time it got to them at the other end, it had departed a long way. You've only got to depart from Christ 1 millimeter here, and you will miss the gates of heaven by a long way. Because Christ alone is Savior. So the two central marks of false teachers, we've looked at five, but the two that I've emphasized, perverting the grace of our God and denying Christ, our only Master. Well, may God help us to grasp these things and to see their seriousness and to live by them.